So here's my title, Our Priorities in Discipleship and Ministry. In session one, I'm going to be looking at how we take decisions between competing priorities, and in session two, about how we take decisions within the priorities that God has given us. And I feel a little bit of a fraud today, because when you hear that kind of title, you rather hope that the response is going to be a very neat hierarchy of priorities, so that at any given moment, as you're pulled in different directions, you know precisely what you should do, and everything is hunky-dory. I was asked specifically to do, not just to be practical, although I hope there'll be plenty of practical application, but also to look theologically, to look biblically at this subject, and initially wondered whether Scripture would in fact give me much guidance on the conflicting priorities that we face. Found that as I did the work, there are in fact a lot of passages in Scripture which speak about conflicting priorities and what in any given situation should be the top priority. But I think the result, and this is a sort of disclaimer at the beginning, will be that all that I do this morning is to show you that the tensions that we are in constantly are tensions which Scripture very much recognizes and which have been known by ministers throughout the history of the Christian Church and indeed in the Old Testament as well. So I want to begin with some quotations from Scripture and to ask you if you recognize these feelings. And here's the first. Oops, it's one too many. I am not able to carry this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. This is Moses speaking in Numbers chapter 11. And the background here is that the people are complaining. They're in the wilderness. They didn't like the manna. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And God, instead of being helpful, was very angry. Verse 10 here, if you've got the passage open, the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. And here's what Moses says to the Lord, beginning in verse 11. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat." And then he says, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." So Moses was overwhelmed in the face of the criticism of the people, of his leadership, and the demands on him, not only of the people themselves, who were wanting meat rather than manna, and Egypt rather than these wanderings, but the demands of God himself. In my first job as senior pastor, I went from working in this country, where everything seemed to have gone swimmingly, into assistant pastor roles. I'd been 12 years in full-time ministry by then, to a church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Had the name of being an evangelical church, but I found it a very different experience when I got there. And within weeks, I had not only considerable criticism from within the church family, but from my staff as well. A lot of prayer, and things only seemed to get worse. God didn't seem to be helping. I wonder if you recognize that. I'm not able to carry this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. I wonder if you recognize this quote in your own experience. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. This time, Exodus 18, this is Jethro speaking to Moses. And the situation is a very different one. Here, everything is going well. Jethro has just arrived with his daughter, Moses' wife, and Moses' two sons. Presumably, that was a good thing. Moses had told Jethro the wonderful things that God had been doing. Again, if you've got it open, look at verses 8 and 9. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And actually at this stage things are going well. Verse 13, next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When he explains what's going on, he says, verse 15, the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. So at this point, Moses' leadership, his pastoral care, his wisdom are really being appreciated. But Jethro says to him in verse 14, "What is this that you're doing for the people?" And then he says in verse 17, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone." And so this is the problem of exhaustion when things are going well, or after they've gone well. And that's a reference, of course, to Elijah after the great victory over the prophets of Baal. And you remember, after that wonderful, wonderful experience on Mount Carmel and the tremendous response of the people, Jezebel then is after his life. And in chapter 19, verse 4, don't bother to turn to it, in the wilderness, I quote, "Elijah asked that he may die, saying, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers.'" So I wonder if you've had the experience of a tremendous mission in your church, maybe a week or so, when you've been absolutely full tilt, you're totally exhausted at the end, and then the follow-up begins, and it's just too much. I've been very struck at the moment in the Sussex Gospel Partnership with two ministers, both of them involved in major building projects. One of them absolutely energized by the building project and its response, and the other completely drained by it. And I wonder if you recognize that. That sometimes you just feel worn out in ministry, even when things are going well. Here's another, of course, famous quotation. It's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. The apostles here had summoned the whole church together because, and you remember the context well, there had been complaints and disputes between two groups in the church, between the Greek speakers and the Aramaic speakers. And they were at loggerheads together. And sorting this out was taking them away from preaching the Word of God. So it was a question which we're very familiar with, of the good and the urgent, squeezing out what's most important. And for us in our ministry, there are so many expectations upon us. So as a church at the moment in Crowborough, where I serve, we're exploring the possibility of planting a new church. And I'm conscious that that demands an immense amount of thinking, of praying, of consulting, of working things through. And yet at the moment, one of the things looming largest in my mind is the need, which I'm finding extremely difficult, to find a new treasurer. The urgent, squeezing out the more important. I've just written some evangelistic material for one-to-one Bible reading partnerships, and having used that with a fringe person on the church family, not yet a Christian, and then somebody else, I'm asking myself, who should I be reading the Bible with evangelistically now? And yet that question, and really answering that question, gets squeezed up by picking up the pieces from a World Mission weekend that a lot of people were unhappy with. And I have to meet with those who are responsible and try tactfully to talk to them about how to work it out better in the future. I just had a job review with my church wardens, that in Anglican circles is senior non-staff members in the church, as it were the equivalent of elders. And I said to them, I'm at capacity. My thinking time, my energy is just not there for more. And tomorrow I've set aside a day just to clear the diary completely, which I've done, to think and to pray about where God would have me and the church go. And I am really glad I've done that. Haven't done that for far too long. But I also find it a scary prospect. And again I ask, do you recognize this? It's not right that we should give up preaching the word, the important things, to do the urgent. And one last verse that I wonder if you recognize in yourself. Why have you treated us so? This is Jesus' parents to him. And you remember the story. Of course, they went up to Jerusalem. Jesus, a child still. And when they return to Nazareth, he is left behind. And his parents spend 3 days looking for him. And this is what they say. When his parents found him in the temple, listening and answering questions, his parents were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Why, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And I wonder if you've experienced painful criticism from your own family. I don't know, we don't know whether this was painful for Jesus when he was rebuked in this way by his mother. We do know that he went down and he was obedient, submissive to his parents, verse 51, from then on. But it can be very painful for us when our wife comes to us and says, "Darling, you're neglecting the children. Or you're neglecting me." And you sense a resentment in your own wife because of the ministry priorities and choices that you've made. Or your children say to you, one of your children says to you, "You're never in, Dad." Or worse still, they say, or you can see it in their eyes, "You keep making promises, but you don't do it." Sometimes I wonder, as I say to my son, "Hugh, I'll be up in 20 minutes to read to you," I wonder if he's thinking to himself, "I wonder if Dad will actually do that." Or if, in fact, the phone calls, the preparation for the meeting that evening will just take longer, and he'll come to me and say again, "Sorry, darling, I just didn't quite make it." Well, those are some of the issues that I face and you face and that was faced in Scripture. So let's look at some of what Scripture says about our priorities and how to choose between them. And I begin quite unashamedly with the demands of ministry. I deliberately start here because ministry is very demanding and the New Testament never pretends otherwise. And first, because it involves our whole life. Would you turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? A favorite passage of mine. I'm just going to take a couple of verses from it here. Paul speaking about himself as pastor, as both father and first mother, and it's the mother image that we're looking at here. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. He says to the Thessalonians, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us." Not only the gospel, but also our own selves. In the Greek, tas heoton psuchas. And psuchi means, I quote one of the great commentators on 1 Thessalonians, Rigou, "a man's interior, our entire being, what is deepest in him." Or another commentator, Wanamaker, "time, energy, and health, psuchi, but also probably the inner emotional life of Paul." And surely, not just probably, that is what psuchi involves. So, involving our whole life means involving, amongst other things, our emotions. And in this, I think we are very, very different from the professional counselor. I think of a friend of mine who got into big trouble, a Christian worker, visiting prostitutes regularly, and he went for many years with somebody who proved an enormous help to him, a professional counselor. At the end of that time, the counselor knew practically everything about my friend. My friend knew almost nothing about the counselor. And there was never, for at any moment, any indication that the counselor was in any way moved or emotionally involved with his client, and that's how he would have looked at him. By contrast, it seems to me that the Christian minister is somebody whose emotions, as well as other things, are deeply involved, who we give ourselves emotionally, as well as in other ways, to those whom we care for. I have a vivid memory a few years ago of going to interview for a job in another church. And I was asked about the issue of divorce and remarriage, and I began to tell a story of a couple within our church. As I told the story, I broke down and wept. And I've often wondered whether that cost me the job, which I wasn't offered. Not something I'm remotely ashamed of. That's part, it seems to me, of giving not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. And I think it also means that as ministers, we need to be sharing our own openness. Everything in my background tells me not to do that. I'm a man. I was educated at a public school. That sort of person doesn't talk about their inner life. And for me, the Christian faith has changed all of that. And it seems to me that it is a mark of the Christian leader to be open, both in public and in private. I know that we will be different in the extent to which we feel that we are able to do that. But that seems to me to be part of what Paul is talking about here. Being affectionately desirous of you, we're ready to share with you not only, although of course primarily, the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Of course, this is easier with those we are fond of. And Paul talks about that twice here, doesn't he, in verse 8. Being affectionately desirous of you, he begins the verse, and at the end he says, we did this because you had become very dear to us. I mentioned a moment ago my church wardens, the sort of elders in an Anglican church. They're people whom I've grown to love. And so when I meet with them, I can very easily share what I feel and share my struggles. And I find the same often in pastoral conversations. So, not this last Sunday, but the Sunday before, was back to church Sunday. We invited somebody in the evening, National Back to Church Sunday, and they came back afterwards and talked with a woman who's been slightly distancing herself from the church because of tremendous upheavals in her family. And as we talked for maybe a couple, 2.5 hours together, and listened and certainly had a lump in my throat about all that she had been through with her son, prayed and encouraged, it was easy as my heart went out to her. But it's not always like that, and that leads me on to the second point, that the demands of ministry will make us poorer. Look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. and verses 14 and 15. Paul says to the Corinthians here, "For the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls, if I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Now here's the same image of parents with children. Rightly, the problem that you Free Church ministers never face, we Anglicans do not like being called father. But in fact, although, of course, it was a title that Jesus forbade, it's exactly how Paul sees himself in leadership. And here he speaks about what any parent will do in verse 15, spending and being spent for your souls. And that may mean being poorer in financial terms. We who are parents are poorer for having children. And Paul was poorer for having spiritual children. It's that he's specifically talking about here when he talks about, in verse 14, not being a burden. We know that he worked to support himself, he says this in several places, in order that he should not burden financially his spiritual children. But it also means, of course, in our self-giving, not just spending, but being spent. So it means being poorer in energy, in free time, in privacy, sometimes in health, because of our being spent in ministry. And Paul reminds us here that we need to do that even for those who don't love us. That's the end of verse 15. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And we know the pain that comes through, particularly in these last chapters of 2 Corinthians. The pain of a father who's been rejected. So for us, it may be on the financial level, spending out of our own pocket, and not always claiming that from the church. Perhaps we feel that it's an appropriate thing to take somebody out for a meal or to a film, but we feel we can't claim that. We lend someone a book or we buy a book to give to somebody, and again, there may be reasons why we feel we can't claim that. In some churches, it may mean our having to do, as it did for Paul, work in a secular job ourselves in order to support the ministry God has called us to. For many of us, it means our wife having to go out to work because we simply can't live as a family on our own stipend or salary. It will mean giving time. So last week I was really exhausted and I wanted day after day to get to bed early. One night a child of mine came in when I was actually in bed already and said, "Dad, I want to talk." The woman I mentioned, whom we invited for back to church Sunday, was with us until after 11 o'clock. Those are people I love. But we also need to be willing to be spent for those who come to complain. I go out for a prayer walk each day. I walk to pray, and from time to time I find a man from the church who knows that I have this practice waiting for me as I come back. And I know what he's waiting for me to say. There's something that he's unhappy with. And he normally begins by saying, I don't want to complain, but... And Paul's example is to spend and be spent, and in that case to listen patiently and respectfully yet again with those who one feels don't love us. And I ask again, do you recognize this? And then I also want to say from Scripture that it may be that we need, as part of the demands of ministry, to sacrifice marriage. And many of us here are married, but some of us are not. And 1 Corinthians 7 says again and again the value of remaining single. So after speaking to the married, he comes on in verse 24. Now concerning the betrothed, people are not yet married, Paul says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And the heart of his advice comes in verses 32 to 35. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this, says Paul, for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And in verse 38, so then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Then he says that specifically of widows and widowers at the end of the chapter. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So for me, when I was contemplating, I am a married man, as you've heard, when I was contemplating marriage, that great question was, Lord, do you want me married or single? The question in my mind was not whether Catherine, who is now my wife, was the right person to be my wife if I was to be married. The question was marriage or singleness the right way for me? And I don't know about you, but some of the people whom I admire most are people who, for the sake of ministry, have renounced marriage. I think of people like John Stott, Dick Lucas, Vaughan Roberts, and others. And you find the same in 1 Timothy 5, 9 to 14. I think it's a very fascinating passage, this, and one that we perhaps often don't look at. It seems that widows were taken onto the staff, as it were, to use a modern nomenclature of a church, and paid. So verse 9, let a widow be enrolled, that is, paid and taken onto the staff, if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, that means married only once, and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. And she makes a pledge not to marry again. That's why, as Paul goes on in verse 11, he says, don't enroll younger widows, because they, end of the verse, desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their form of faith. He means by that the pledge that they've made not to get married. So he says those younger widows should marry. Now this can be a very, very big sacrifice, can't it, for ministry. And perhaps some of you here who are associates or apprentices may be called to that sacrifice. So I have no hesitation at all in beginning with the demands of ministry. It is demanding. And as we go on to look at priorities and conflicting priorities, don't let's imagine for a moment that if we worked all these out in a marvellous sort of QED way and we're able to establish, which I don't think we can from Scripture, but even if we were able to establish an exact hierarchy of priorities where we knew in any given situation what the right thing to do was, don't let's imagine that that would take all stress away and life would be completely calm from now on. That is simply not the picture of ministry that the New Testament gives us. The New Testament gives us a picture of ministry that is immensely demanding at every level, and particularly at the personal level. Well, let's go on to look at the normal priority of the Lord. I put that normal in brackets because normally this is a very, very high priority for all of us who are ministers, or should be. Can we turn to Luke chapter 10? Let me read verses 38 to 42. Well-known passage. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus says that everything else is optional, but this is necessary. What he calls in verse 42, one necessary thing. And what is that necessary thing? It is, says verse 39, sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching. That, says verse 42, is the good portion. Which means that for us, the quiet time, a time each day to read the Bible and to pray, is of absolutely paramount importance. And it's of paramount importance for our own, to quote 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, our own teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness and for equipping with every good, for every good work. It's not there in order to prepare for the next sermon, Bible study, whatever. I met last week with a member of our church family and talked to him about his quiet time. And he says, well, what I do is I'm the leader of a Bible study group, and I basically spend all those times preparing for the next Bible study. And I admire the immense amount of time he gives to it, but that's not what it's for. It is to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his teaching. And it is the antidote to what was happening to Martha, to being distracted with much serving, verse 40, to being anxious and troubled about many things, verse 41. I wonder if that's a description of your ministry, as it frankly often is of mine, that I'm distracted with much serving, that I'm anxious and troubled about many things. I come back from a church council meeting, all churned up because I feel I didn't handle it well. And my wife says to me, how did it go? And I say, I don't want to talk about it. And perhaps it takes me quite a long time to get to sleep. Or I wake up at 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock with butterflies in the stomach, flustered because there's too much to do. I think when that happens, we need to ask ourselves, is it because I haven't really opened the Bible for myself? Is it because I haven't listened to what the Bible, or God through the Bible, is saying to me? But having said that, I think that Scripture also says that sometimes other priorities override. Perhaps you turn now to what I think is an interesting passage, Mark chapter 5, in this context, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. This is the story, the end of the story, of Legion. And at the end of the story, verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, Legion, the man who'd been possessed with demons, begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus didn't permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. See the situation here? Legion wanted so much to be with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, I've got ministry for you to do. In our family, with the children, we've done this from an early age, we've called our quiet time Hem Hem. And we call it that because we say, we're a Christian family, we read the Bible every day, because the truth is, we don't have a quiet time every day. And sometimes the demands of ministry just make that impossible. I haven't had a quiet time today because I've been finishing off preparation for this. And sometimes that is right. But it can never become a rule, the rule in our life. And that's why I say that the normal priority in our life is the Lord normally it's right, as with Mary, above everything else, to be sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching. Now, I think I will stop there. We've got 8 minutes to go until we break. I want to come on, of course, to other priorities, and it looks to me as if I won't get onto my second session at all. That's fine. Let's take a break and have some questions at that point. Or comments, not just questions.
Thank you, Andrew, very much. I, looking back in my 30 years of ministry, I think that when I started in Southwark Diocese, I just long that I'd been taught what you've said now in my first year of ministry, even my final year at Oak Hill. That I'm being taught this, because I've kind of stumbled upon it in dribs and drabs. It's simple, it's obvious, but it was never spelt out in a way that was accessible. And we were taught many other things about ministry, the practical, how to do a funeral, how to do a baptism, how to do whatever. But we were never taught this, and this seems to me to be foundational for getting our priorities right in ministry. Stuart was my student after when I was in Barnet, and I'm just thinking back, you know, perhaps as his supervisor I should have been modelling this more and teaching this more when he was with me in those days up in London. Why aren't we taught this? Why doesn't, even on post-ordination training, which we have as Anglicans, is it a churchmanship issue? Why aren't we taught these things? Because it's so foundational to being effective and healthy in ministry, so that we do keep going to the end. I mean, how many of my colleagues that I graduated with are now burnt out? Or are now doing counselling? One bloke's a plumber. He's given up ministry altogether because he was burnt out. Just comments, really.
Sure. Oh, well, I think ministry is, and I don't know if this is an answer, I'll say this very quickly. I think ministry is a bit like parenthood. Until you experience it, you've no idea of the demands of it. And you can read books on it and so on, but until you're actually in it, it's very difficult.
6 days invisible, one day incomprehensible.
Yeah, sure. But the other thing I think is, on the, as far as I've got in this talk so far, there is an assumption, isn't there, that because we are full-time ministers, everything is rosy in our life with the Lord. And that is simply often not the case. And I think it is probably up to us to make ourselves accountable and open, perhaps to our wives first and foremost, and also to other leaders in the church, and to give them permission or positively invite them, as I've recently done to my church wardens, to keep asking me about my own walk with the Lord. Because I need to be kept up to the mark in that.
The issue of it's not right to give up preaching the word of the Lord to wait on tables can be quite complex emotionally. Just last night we have a question time in the evening and discussion time, and after it had finished I had to talk over a pastoral matter with a member of the church, and all around me people were putting tables out for the meeting the next day. In the back of my mind I was thinking, firstly, I should be doing some of this stuff. Secondly, people will be looking at me thinking he's not doing that stuff. And how do we deal with firstly, the internal emotional conflict of how we might be perceived, and secondly, how do we deal with the criticism when it actually does come? Because sometimes that people can see that as a sort of a spiritual pride, can't they? Oh, he wants to do the spiritual things, but not the practical stuff.
Mm.
And thirdly, the Apostle Paul himself sets such a high bar in this regard. I think of the speech, the farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he talks about how he worked hard with his hands. He sets an example, working hard with his hands to provide for those who are needy and so on. How do we find the line in terms of in that regard, do you think?
Well, I think the whole question of the expectations of our congregation or church family and how much we accede to those expectations and how much we seek to, and how much we ignore them, I suppose, is an extremely difficult one. I think a verse that has helped me both for myself, and I've tried to pass this on to members of my staff as well, is it's before our own master that we stand or fall. That the congregation is not our master, Jesus is. And it's he whom we're seeking to please, and it's his priority that we're seeking to discern in each situation. And that may well be, as you say, in the situation you envisage, sitting and talking to people while others around you are working. Having said that, I'm sure I won't get onto this, I was planning to say this in the second half. Jesus himself not only washed his disciples' feet, but told us specifically that he'd set us an example and that we should do the same. And therefore, while we put into practice this principle to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, we must never begin to think that we are above doing the menial tasks within the church. And if the minister never does the washing up after a meeting, never puts away chairs, never does those menial tasks, then I don't think we're following in the steps of Jesus, our master.
Can I just add a tiny illustration there? That I was once in a situation where I was...
You may need the mic just so that you can be heard and it be recorded.
A tiny thing to make you smile, possibly.
Not that it's difficult to make you smile. I was once in a situation where I was washing up and drying things, and the other person who was doing it with me was John Stott. So, good example.
Sure. Maybe one more question, then we should break, or one more comment.
This one will probably be a very long one. Thank you, Stephen. Maybe you'll come on to it later, but again, the model that Paul sets of sharing our whole lives, I've been very challenged reading the book Everyday Church, if that's what it's called, the new book by Steve Timmis and Tim Chester, again, showing, as they usually do, that evangelism is whole life, whole church, and therefore, if we're sharing our whole lives with people, as Paul did, then we're including people in family life, we're including non-Christians and other Christians in all that we do. So rather than just having a family trip to the coast, we take some people with us, those kind of things. And you think, I can't argue against that, and I think there's, you know, some very good things. But that does create that pressure, doesn't it? Increasingly that pressure from the family that says, yeah, it's all ministry. And that's one of the things I struggle to get my head around. What does ministry look like when it is whole life? And how do we... What does a day off look like? Exactly. And is that a good thing? And, yeah, how, and they're preserving that time. Is that right? And the balance then, you know, that we're expecting other church members who, you know, work 40 hours a week plus, and then we expect them to then devote in another 10 hours a week to doing these kinds of things, but we're kind of earmarking some time out not to do it in work time. Discuss.
Sure.
Help, I think, probably.
Sure. Well, I think one of the things I'm trying to say this morning, it's probably not very helpful, but I think it's the reality of the situation, is that there is no single blueprint so that we can say, this is the priority, full stop. So if we take family life and children, it's actually a part of our educating of our children to show them that family life is not a selfish thing, but that it's part of our serving the Lord to have an open family where we welcome people in and where we expect the children not only to put up with, say, visitors to lunch and so on, but I mean, you know, yesterday, a good example, we had for lunch a member of the church family who's married to a wife who's not a Christian, three children. So we, the young children, so, you know, that was family lunch, talking particularly with them, and after lunch, our children looked after their three children while we talked evangelistically with the wife. And that's part of our training of our own children in what following Christ is like. But I happen to have children who really enjoy young children and who have found it comparatively easy to see this as part of their ministry to the Lord and support of us. Although last week, my son, who is actually brilliant with children, gave me great sort of eyes as I was trying to get him to look after, which is very typical with him, a young girl, and I went out of the room and he said, "Dad, it's a girl." And I said, "But Hugh, you're so good with children, and you know, good with girls as well." "Yeah, if they're small, but this is a 9-year-old. I don't know what to do with a 9-year-old girl." Well, we talked it through and worked it out a bit. But so I'm blessed in that. But I'm conscious that in other families, you know, all children are different. We as parents have got to be sensitive to that. And there may be times when, and many of you may have experienced situations where your children were delighted to have people in and out of the house when they were young. But when they come into teenage, they don't want it anymore. And we've got to be sensitive to that. In our parenting role. So, but I also think this is not always only one way. Let me tell you an example just for this morning, and then we'll break. You talked about days off. So, I haven't really had a proper what I would think of as a proper day off for a couple of weeks. So, 2 weeks ago, we have a Chinese ward. And we took her up to London, where she's starting back at university. And then my brother and sister-in-law were over from America, and we spent the day in London with them, which was great, but it was tiring. This last week, one of my ex-staff's wife has died. So we went up into Surrey to the funeral, and I led the prayers with my wife, and then we went on to look at a place in Oxfordshire where we're going as a staff for time away. So I had time with my wife, but it was, you know, a lot of travel and that sort of thing. And I was really looking forward to this week when I got absolutely nothing on and you know, having a proper day off. I was actually sitting on the loo at the time this morning, and my wife came in and said, "Do you mind my talking to you just while you're on the loo?" "All right, darling, yeah." And she said, somebody whom she's seeking to win for Christ is moving and is wanting to save money by doing it herself. And she said, would you mind getting involved in the moving? So I said, no, it'd be fine. He said, well, I can't see that we could do it on any day except Friday, which is our day off. So having just written this material, I said, fine, darling. Thinking, oh, no. So it's not always we who are actually scuppering some of our day off. And it's part of my role as a husband to support my wife's evangelism, even when it means cutting into my day off. And I don't want to cut into your donuts and coffee. It's time to go.